Good morning. Well, if you see any Armitages out and about today, keep your distance, for the plague has struck our house. You'll notice that pretty much my entire family is absent this morning, and just found out that one of the other daughters that we thought was healthy has a fever at the moment. Thankfully, all I have is a cold, but I'm keeping a respectful distance from everyone, just in case. It's the right time of year, I think, because you want to cuddle up with a warm blanket in Christmas time and just sit on the couch and do nothing. So that's my plan after church, is the couch cuddle sniffle. That's my plan. So some of you, as you are hearing the different readings this morning, may have been asking, with the exception of the passage from Luke, what does this have to do with Advent? What does this have to do with the coming of the King? The passage that was just read for us from Psalm 80 is a lament that the people of Israel are being ridiculed. They feel as though God is angry with them, and they're crying out. Listen, shepherd of Israel, who leads Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine on Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Rally your power and come to save us. In the midst of their difficulty, they are crying out for salvation. When we think about the passages we heard from Micah chapter 5 and the book of Hebrews, there's a theme. There's a theme of the need for salvation. We're all desperately in need. And in Psalm 80, God's love is petitioned to restore his people. And when we fast forward to what we heard from the Simons as they were reading from Luke chapter 1, that petition that the psalmist is crying out in Psalm 80 is answered in the coming of Christ. Advent reminds us that God's love does not remain distant, but God truly comes near. He comes near to save, to restore, to transform both individuals and the world. It's a beautiful message of hope. And so when we look at a psalm like Psalm 80, the psalm of lament, it's pointing us to something. Because there is confidence in the psalmist that God will deliver. He is the shepherd. He is the one who does this. And this takes us to Luke chapter 1. Before I look at the text of Luke chapter 1, I just want to talk a little bit about some botany and some science. This is going to be very technical and very complex, so bear with me. Seeds are amazing. I'm always amazed and bewildered by seeds. This little thing, which looks to have no value to it whatsoever, when planted and cared for properly, amazing things come from those seeds. We had a fiddle leaf fig that we planted that was just a couple of inches off of the pot. And now we brought it in for the winter this year, and it is over 8 feet tall. We had to cut the branch, the top of the fiddle leaf fig off so it could fit in the house to be wintered effectively. It's amazing how from nothing you can have such incredible growth. You know, since we're here on a Sunday morning and my Bible is open, I suppose the seed that I should talk about is the mustard seed. The mustard seed is known for being this small seed that's so small you could lose it in a blink. Yet, when planted, it grows into a tree that becomes lush and full in a place where birds can hide and shelter, and it bears fruit. The seeds give us a metaphor for a truth of God. Small things, humble beginnings, often lead to world-changing realities. And in Luke chapter 1, 39 to 55, we see two women, Elizabeth and Mary, embodying for us the smallest, humblest of beginnings for something that would prove to be the most transformative moment in human history, the incarnation of the Christ. Their encounter, the conversation that we're going to look at this morning, it's often called the visitation. This moment is a mustard seed moment. It's small, intimate. You could even say it's hidden, yet it points to the revolutionary work of God. We live in a world that celebrates power, wealth, and status. I was talking to a publisher a little while ago about a project that I've been putting together, and I was expecting the conversation to be about the project. You know, how far along am I? What's the plan? But the bulk of the conversation was spent on, how many followers do you have on the various social media platforms? What's your Facebook friend count? How many people follow you on Instagram and Twitter? That wasn't exactly what I expected, but that's what they're looking for. They're looking for power, influence, online status, so that you are able to market your own work. In that kind of a world, as social media is a silly example, but where we celebrate this power and this wealth, many of us can feel overlooked, powerless, and inadequate. So the question that we have when we are face to face with something we can't begin to touch, how can we trust that God sees us? If we are so insignificant, how can we trust that God would see us, and even more than that, actually have a purpose for our lives? The question is, how does God use the humble and the lowly to accomplish his redemptive purposes? And I think we see that in this encounter with Mary and Elizabeth. So it starts off in verse 39 of chapter 1 of Luke. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah. So she sets out on a journey. Why does she do this? I think we should back up a little bit and look at verse 35. This is the moment where Gabriel tells Mary what is happening. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who is called barren, childless, for nothing is impossible with God. And then Mary responds with that beautiful statement of faith. See, I am the Lord's servant, Mary replied. May it happen to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. The very next verse, Mary sets out to visit Elizabeth. So Mary is a young girl. People place her age anywhere between 13 and 17. Most people lean towards the younger end of that spectrum. And the town that she's in is a small town. We're able to gauge how large towns were in that first century by the capacity of the wells that exist in those areas. And for her, the well that existed in her hometown, it was maybe able to sustain 100 people. So really, the entire town is the population of Trinity on any given Sunday. That's it. Everybody knows everybody. Now you are a 13, 14-year-old girl who is suddenly pregnant in a town that size. Everybody knows, and everybody's talking. And it is an issue of incredible shame. So what does she do? She gets this message from Gabriel that you are going to have a child, and then it seems like it's almost a throwaway. He says, consider your cousin Elizabeth, for she is old, she's barren, she's childless, yet she is going to have a son. So Mary gets this revelation from the angel, and then the very next verse, 39, she sets out. And this was no small journey. This was an 80-mile journey, which for us, well, that's just a commute in DFW. Back then, that was a 4-day journey. And this is a young girl, uncertain of what her future is, but she is driven. She is called and motivated to go and to see Elizabeth to see if this is true, because if Elizabeth, who is old and without the possibility of having children, is actually in her sixth month of pregnancy, then that's confirmation. That's confirmation that what Gabriel said to her is true. So she journeys with haste to find Elizabeth and to see if it's true. And what I want us to reflect on before we get into the content of that meeting is Mary's response. She acted immediately after Gabriel's message. She received this message, and she could have idled and waited, but she acted immediately and set out. It makes me think of Clara Barton. Clara Barton, during the Civil War, was a nurse. And she saw all of these wounded soldiers in desperate need of supply and care, and it simply was not there. There was no distribution system. There was not a way for them to have what they needed on the battlefield. And she left a very comfortable life. She was living in a way that she didn't need to worry about the immediate effects of the Civil War. And she left the comforts of home to go out into the battlefields to deliver medical supplies and aid. And many of you know the name Clara Barton, that she is the founder of what would later be known as the American Red Cross. She started something significant, an organization that has saved countless lives. Barton saw suffering and responded immediately. Mary heard about God's unfolding plan and responded immediately. I wonder how often I see a need, or I hear or sense God's call, and I sit back. I don't respond immediately. Mary is giving us an example to follow. Respond immediately. Our faith isn't static. It's doing something. It's either growing or it's atrophying. And she stepped out in faith to go to get confirmation, to get encouragement, to be with her cousin, and to find out if all of this is true, and to commiserate with her and to celebrate with her at the same time. So then she goes to the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the older wife of a significant religious figure, carried some power and had some status in society. Mary, an insignificant, young, unmarried, pregnant teen, had no status. And in this honor-shame culture of the first century, the thing to do is for the lesser to greet the greater, to be the one who initiates. And that's what we see here, is it's following that exact pattern. She entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child shall be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside of me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." Question: where do we see Elizabeth being told that Mary is pregnant? Nowhere. Now, it's possible that there was some information that came to beforehand. There's all sorts of justifications we could make, but I like to take the text as what it says. And what I see here is John, who is coming in the tradition of the great prophets, and his purpose in life is going to be to point the way to the Messiah. John, in the womb, hears the voice of Mary and points. He kicks. He points to the one that he is going to spend the rest of his life pointing to. And we see it right there in the text that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. In that moment, this prophet in utero, pointing to the coming Messiah, she, in the Spirit, knows you're pregnant. And you're pregnant with the King. I mean, she says it right there. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She not only knows that Mary is pregnant, she knows that Mary is pregnant with the coming King. This Spirit-filled recognition of the Messiah is nothing new. We see it over and over again in the Hebrew Scriptures, where someone is given the Holy Spirit and given clarity to see what they otherwise would not be able to see. I love the fact that before John or Jesus utter a word, before they even take a breath, John is fulfilling his prophetic role of pointing to Christ. Excuse me. And then Elizabeth blesses Mary for her faith. This is in contrast to her silent husband that we talked about 2 weeks ago, Zechariah, possibly in the house watching this go down, unable to say a word because he was struck mute by the angel Gabriel for his lack of faith, hearing and seeing this go down. What a transformative moment. Another principle from Mary's life when I look at her response in faith. She does not know fully what's happening. She does not understand fully what's going on. Faith does not require perfect understanding. What it requires is active trust. Often when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, I'll get the response, well, I hear what you're saying, and I understand these principles and this idea and how this works, but I've never experienced this. I've never experienced this, and I can't fathom how God would do this or how this would work. I don't understand this idea of Jesus being fully God yet completely human. This doesn't make sense to me. To which my reply is, welcome to the club. These are mysteries. Faith doesn't mean you get it. Faith doesn't mean you understand. Faith doesn't mean you have the answer to all the questions. Faith means that you are trusting in the one who is the answer. I told you I had a cold. The one who is the answer to all of our questions. That's what faith is. And then Mary, having confirmed Gabriel's message to her by seeing her pregnant cousin and having her cousin prophetically claim over her this beautiful truth that she is indeed pregnant and that the Messiah is coming through her, she responds in song. The Gospel of Luke starts out like a Broadway musical. There's always these moments of lead up, and then somebody bursts into song over and over and over again. It's a beautiful thing. And here she cries out, and this is a hymn that has been sung by the church since Mary cried it out the first time, and it's set to such beautiful music, beautiful orchestration. It's a hymn of praise and confidence and a message that God is going to do what only God can do, which is to turn the world upside down. And that's what Mary cries out. It starts off with Mary saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She magnifies the Lord with her soul and her spirit. She's using something here that in Hebrew poetry is capturing from soul to spirit every aspect of her being. There's not an aspect of her being that does not magnify who God is. And in this moment, Mary, this poor, young, unwed woman, is recognizing God's grace in choosing her. She needs a Savior. I want to highlight that because Protestants, that's us, often get uncomfortable when we start talking about Mary. Because the Roman Catholic tradition in the late medieval period elevated Mary to a position that she did not belong. They put her in the place where she almost became a fourth member of the Trinity. She's one who can answer prayers. She's one who can intercede on your behalf. Some theologians in that tradition went so far to call her a co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ. That she does the redeeming work. And you've heard the doctrine that Mary herself was without sin because she must have been without sin in order for Jesus to be born without sin. Why do I bring up this theological sticking point? Because we as Protestants have let the pendulum swing too far. We're scared to talk about Mary. Yet we're seeing it right here from the words of Elizabeth filled by the Holy Spirit and the words of Mary herself inspired by the Holy Spirit in this hymn, that she is blessed beyond all women to carry the Lord. That she is a good model and example of faith and obedience. Mary is the only person on earth who is there fully for Jesus' birth and his death and loved him faithfully as his mother the entire time. Mary is a model and an example in Scripture given to us, but she is not divine. She's human, just like you, just like me. She's fully human, and this idea of her being without sin, it is shattered right here by her own words. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She needs salvation, just as we do. God's grace, his might, his power, seen in this hymn, this Magnificat, is deeply personal. She goes on to say, "Why does my spirit rejoice? Because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant." God often uses the overlooked and the ordinary for his extraordinary purposes. And that's what we see in Mary. It makes me think of the civil rights movement and that pivotal moment by a seemingly insignificant woman, Rosa Parks, in that moment where she sat in the place where she was told she was not allowed to sit, sparked a movement that went way beyond her. God regularly uses the humble, the insignificant, the overlooked, and the ordinary to accomplish his purposes. "Because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant, surely from now on all generations will call me blessed." This is one of the reasons why I want us as Protestants to recover the beauty of Mary's example, so that we can join in with those generations and say, yes, she was blessed. What an incredible honor and privilege for this woman to be the mother of our Lord and Savior. Why? And she goes on to explain why she is called blessed. "Because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him." So far in this hymn, Mary has described God using three different categories: power, the Mighty One; holy, set apart, utterly different. I heard somebody say, as he was trying to explain how God knows what he knows, he says, well, God is like a smarter version of the best of humanity. That was a nice try, but it completely misses the point. God is not just a smarter version of a being. He is holy. He is utterly other. He is so far beyond us in his thoughts that they don't even exist in the same way that ours do. He is holy, set apart, utterly different than us. So he is mighty. He is holy. And then this third thing in verse 50, his mercy is from generation to generation. This is the beauty of who God is in our experience of him. Because if you were holy and mighty but not merciful, none of us would have a chance. But for some mysterious reason that none of us will ever be able to fully comprehend, in his mercy, he has chosen to provide a way through Mary's son for us to be in a relationship with him for all eternity, to be forgiven of our sin. We bring nothing to God except our sin. And Jesus stands in our place, the Savior that Mary is singing about right now. She goes on to say, "He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." This is powerful. If we had the time, we would go through the fullness of Jesus' ministry this morning so we could see how everything Jesus did and everything that Jesus said was in the business of turning the world's idea of what is normal and flipping it on its head, turning it upside down. The powerful, the rich, the prideful, the mighty, turned upside down. This is not their position. This is not where they will remain. These are the great reversals of the kingdom of God. The humble shall be exalted. And the question that I have is, I think about these passages. In what way are we as a church family at Trinity Fellowship Church living in a way that aligns with God's upside down kingdom? How are we investing not in ourselves and our retirement and our comfort, but in the lives of those who have need? Several of the ways that we are doing that you have already been involved in, and it's been beautiful. The work of the community garden set up and designed to feed the refugees who are coming here who have no resources. The partnership with CWS, the things that we do, donating canned goods and other food items that are needed to feed the poor in our community. We support missionaries around the world who are bringing the desperately needed message of the gospel in places where the gospel is utterly foreign. What else can we be doing? This Advent season, ask yourself the difficult question, as I'm asking myself a difficult question: in what way am I clinging to worldly pride and power and not letting go? What is it that I need to release so that I can use that energy, that resource, that time for building the kingdom of God and not securing the comfort of Stenerik? This is a good question for us to return to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in prison, described this song that we're looking at right now, the Magnificat, as the most passionate, the wildest, and one might say the most revolutionary hymn ever sung. This 14-year-old, unwed, cast-out girl. Verse 54, God fulfills his promises. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. If we go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 12, we see God's promises being made, God's covenant being made, and that's what she's referring to. This covenant that God made in Genesis chapter 12 to his people is going to be fulfilled in this child that Mary is carrying. In a world of broken promises, God models what it is to be faithful. Trust in him, even when his timing feels delayed. Something I regularly have to tell myself is that God is good, even when it seems like he's not. God is present, even when it seems like he's distant. God is faithful. His timing is perfect, though rarely convenient, and that's okay. Like a gardener patiently waiting for seeds to sprout, God's work takes time, but it never fails. Paul, when he was saying Jesus is coming soon, truly believed that Jesus would come in his lifetime. The next generation, the apostolic fathers, Ignatius, Clement, and others, Polycarp, when they said Jesus is coming soon, they truly believed that Jesus was coming in their lifetimes. And this chorus has continued for thousands of years. And I stand up here to tell you this morning, as we see it consistently revealed in God's word and through history, God is faithful. His timing is not as we would desire it to be, but he is faithful. And his son, who came, is coming again. And this is our confidence. So this morning, as we look at this hymn that Mary sang, I want us to rejoice and trust in the God who overturns worldly power, who exalts the humble, and fulfills his promises of salvation. The Salvation Army started in 1865 to minister to society's outcasts, to kind of fulfill a lot of what Mary is singing here. One Christmas in San Francisco, they decided to try this very elaborate marketing scheme to increase donations so that they would be able to help the poor in their community. And y'all know what it is. It's the bell. The red bucket with the golden bell has become a symbol of Christmas because the Salvation Army comes out in order to fulfill their need, their calling to serve the needy. This simple act has grown into a tradition that raises millions of dollars every year to care for those who are on the margins of our society. We should be encouraged and inspired by this. God's kingdom does not advance through grand displays of power, but through humble works of love and service. Just as Mary sang of God lifting the lowly and filling the hungry, we see the Salvation Army's work doing that in a humble, quiet way, as do so many other organizations and agencies right around us. How can we be a part of this? As we await the celebration of Christ's birth, how can we join with Mary in magnifying the Lord? I encourage you to be open to whatever the Holy Spirit might have to allow His grace to transform your life, His justice to shape your actions, and His promises to ground your hope. So something that I've been talking about throughout this series, this Advent series, is taking that time at the beginning and the end of each day, starting your day in the Word, ending your day in the Word, reflecting on what God has done, possibly journaling some thoughts, and I've given you some prompts. I have another prompt for you. Christmas is a-coming. Christmas Eve is on Tuesday, which, if my math is right, Christmas Day is on Wednesday. So it's right around the corner. So between now and Christmas morning, and then maybe, if you feel encouraged by doing this, on into January, take 10 minutes at the end of each day after you go through that scripture reading or you use the app, Lectio 365, however you're doing that, write a short prayer in your journal and start it with Mary's words, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and then write as the Spirit leads. In what way does your soul magnify the Lord today? Do not let this hymn from Mary merely be a song from the past. Let it inspire action and change and growth in the present. As we rejoice in God's grace, we can extend that joy to other people. Live humbly and participate in the kingdom work of the Holy Spirit right here and right now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word of this